A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on November 22, 1992, in the series Heroes in Clay, entitled John the Baptist, Wrath, Sometimes Necessary, Never the Solution. The scripture readings are Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4, and Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Let salvation begin, but not before there is an announcement of the wrath of God. Wrath is a word that we associate with God. Sometimes we speak rather flippantly of the wrath of God. We don't use wrath often in our ordinary conversation. It's a word that bespeaks violent anger, strong indignation, passion. And wrath is attributed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to God. It is a word that we don't think of often or speak of often. Nonetheless, in both the Old and New Testaments, God is at times full of wrath. The wrath of God is expressed against all that thwarts the purpose of God. The wrath of God is against all that is wrong, all that is oppressive, all that is abusive, all that is dehumanizing. God's wrath is against that which thwarts the gracious and loving purposes of God in whatever sphere. And the wrath of God comes to expression most often through the prophet. Prophecy is Israel's gift to the world. It is that function of one who stands to speak in the name of God on behalf of God, to address the people of God. Prophecy is not addressed to the world usually, on rare occasion, but primarily it is a word of God addressed to the people of God, and often it is a word of judgment. And it is a word that reflects the wrath of God against that which is wrong, that which dehumanizes, which breaks, which oppresses, which abuses. John the Baptist, one of the great prophets. Jesus said, the greatest until the kingdom of God. And John the Baptist was one full of wrath. He is one who spoke in the name of God to the people of God, and his message was tough. It was a hard word. I mean, when they came out to hear him, having heard that something was stirring around in the Jordan, they came out from Jerusalem and the environments, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who caused you to flee from the wrath of God?" I mean, how would you like it this morning, folks? You know, you dressed, you got up early, you missed your morning coffee and the New York Times or whatever, and you came to church, and I said, who, you brood of vipers, what are you doing here? Obviously, John the Baptist never took Dale Carnegie's course. He doesn't know how to influence people. He ought to take a lesson in preaching from Bob Schuller, I think. No, John was tough, and his word was wrath. John was angry, but he reflected the anger of God. He was fulfilling that prophetic model found in Malachi, although he didn't realize it. His was a ministry to announce God's judgment on God's people. And to that extent, it was an honest word, and it was a word in due season. On the other hand, it was a word that was only half true. John was right, and John was wrong. John was right in addressing that word of God to that which was wrong in his day, to the decadence and the spiritual lethargy and the emptiness of so much of the worship. John was right to announce God's anger at that which is against God's intentions and God's purposes of love. But John's word was not the last word. He was a hero, but he was a hero in clay because he stopped short with a word of judgment and the message of wrath. He gave the penultimate word as though it were the ultimate word. And in the biblical tradition, the wrath of God that comes to expression in the prophetic word is always a word in order to turn God's people, in order that God's people may once again be embraced in that loving communion with God. The word of judgment in Scripture is not a last word. Wrath is sometimes necessary, but it is never the solution. And at that point, John could be a forerunner, but he couldn't get the whole job done. Nonetheless, there is place for such a prophetic ministry, and our society needs it as well. Last week we noted the culture wars that rip our society apart. Questions of abortion and homosexuality and questions about education and a whole multitude of things on the social spectrum. And we noted from the story of Samuel how God's people then were torn apart. Some said, "We want a king," and others said that would be to undercut the old covenant ways. God's people have always lived with a tension. There have always been those who have clung to old values and those who have looked to the future and new ways. But in that day, there was a divide in society as in our day, and we noted that God seems to be able to embrace the whole and does not take sides, but moves with us and moves us in the stream of history. But in our day, we too are divided and polarized. And as I reflect on this, I don't know if I can say this clearly. I don't know if I can make you understand what I'm reaching for, but in our day, the very fundamental element of the church seems to be morally indignant at the world, as though the world is some terrible, wicked place, and the people of God must rally together and speak out against the world. Now, I think that's to set prophecy on its head. The prophets didn't address the wicked world. The prophets addressed the people of God. The word of judgment begins in the house of God. The world's always with us. The Bible takes for granted that the world lies in darkness. But God is very compassionate with the wicked world, the world that does not know God. It is the people of God who know God, who stand in the light, who get the sharpest edge of the prophetic word. John preached to the covenant community. And so in our day, I see the church, a large measure of the church, very vocal, that seems to be pointing outward, failing to look inward. But we need to look inward. The word of judgment must begin with us. And John the Baptist is a good herald to confront us in our day with those things that must call forth the wrath of God. Just clipping this week's headlines. Muskegon Heights, budget crunch. Crisis in education, people laid off, teachers laid off, classes enlarged. Just 10 or 12 miles to the north of us. I wonder if the savage inequalities in education in the land do not call forth the wrath of God. I wonder if God, who cares for all and would have justice and righteousness prevail with compassion, does not grow angry when he sees the poor losing even the little they have, when he sees the likes of us stand and observe and then watch the problems simply get larger and larger. Poor education becomes less and poorer, and dropout rates probably increase, and unemployment among the blacks even greater, and the temptation to the fast buck and drug addiction, a temptation who could humanly withstand, and then we write them off as lazy, as worthless. I bet God gets angry. The news media full of Malcolm X and its debut this week, and Nancy and I went on Thursday evening. I was ashamed that I didn't know more of that man than I did. He was written off as a racist, as a hate monger, but he was a prophet. He said to his black brothers and sisters, "Dare to be black." And when I see a movie like that and I see the way the blacks were treated before the 60s and the civil rights movement, the dehumanizing way we treated them, the condescending paternalism with which we put them down, cultivating in them a slave mentality that cowered before the master, I could weep. What we've done to people, to human beings. And when Malcolm X said, "Don't turn the other cheek," he was 180 degrees from Jesus. And I suspect Jesus was saying, "Tell him, Malcolm, this is not the time to turn the other cheek. It is a time to stand up and to say, enough." Time magazine this week, God and women. Time is not the word of God, but I imagine it's a rather astute comment on our times, and the article claims that this could be the second Reformation. There is a whole movement in our society, in our culture, in our day, the movement for the equality of women. And the church is the bastion of conservatism that blocks women in ministry, the Vatican standing pat, the Anglican Church just opening the priesthood in England, but in the midst of terrible conflict and controversy. Racism alive and well 30 years after the movement. Women judged by an all-male jury as to whether or not they can be the ministers of Jesus Christ. And God must weep. And I believe the wrath of God could well be spoken to the people of God, who it seems time and time again set in their heels, dig in their heels, and refuse to feel the winds of the Spirit and to move toward that which lies before us. Inevitably, 100 years from now, we'll look back on this time as we look back 100 years past. And the whole issue of slavery And there too, the church fought it on biblical grounds, maintaining the legitimacy of slavery, the indenture of one human being by another. And today we're doing the same thing. We do it over and over and over again. That's why sometimes a word of wrath has to be spoken. Sometimes someone has to stand up and say, God is angry about that. Enough! It has to be spoken. But it's never the solution. John was a forerunner. And with his narrow vision, that's all he could be. All of us can only serve or minister or address the issues of the day in which we are, and we all have limited insight and understanding, and so we must be kind to John too. But when Jesus didn't live up to John's predisposition, John had embraced Jesus. John had seen Jesus as the one who would bring fire on the earth. John wanted it over with. John wanted the wrath of God to break out in mighty conflagration. And when he was in prison because he had the guts to confront Herod about a case of immorality for which he ultimately lost his head, when he was in prison, he heard about Jesus' ministry, and it didn't please him a bit. He heard that Jesus was going about healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, preaching good news to the poor. And John said, "What's going on?" And he sent his disciples, and they said to Jesus, "Are you the one, or shall we look for another?" That's the church. If you don't fit my preconception, then I'll look for another. But God forbid that I ever look at myself. My prejudices, my biases. John said, "I'd rather switch messiahs than to grant that God could be into this graceful ministry." Jesus was really as tough as John. God's no wimp. John was no wimp. And Jesus was no wimp. But there was a difference. For Jesus, it was not anger, but it was anguish. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." He comes in the crest of Olivet and looks over the holy city on Palm Sunday, and he weeps. And he says, "If only you had known the things that belong to your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes." Jesus was not angry, but full of anguish. And thereby revealed a depth deeper into the being of God, whose love embraces us, whose grace will never let us go, but who is angry with our obstinacy. The obstinacy of the people of God. God knows what the church could be as a force for good in the world if we would stop simply lollygagging in our ascetic pleasure. God knows what we could do if we had a passion to be godlike. God knows what we could be if we would stop damning the world and with anguish begin addressing the world's wounds. I see the fundamentalist church so uptight about all of the wickedness of this age, and I'm reminded of a dear, wise, old college professor of mine, a dear lady. When I was upset about the worldliness of Hope's campus, could you believe it? She said to me, "Oh, Richard, the wicked have so little pleasure. Leave them alone." The problem with the world, friends, is not Madonna, not sex, not homosexuality, not abortion. The problem with the world is the people of God who've gone stale and gotten introverted and turned in on themselves and have lost the passion of God for justice and righteousness, for peace. It's dangerous stuff, though. Martin Marty quotes Olive Moore, "Be careful with hatred. Handle hatred with respect. Hatred is too noble an emotion to be frittered away in little personal animosities. Whereas love is of itself a reward and an object worth striving for, personal hatred has no triumphs that are not trivial, secondary, and human. Therefore, love as foolishly as you may, but hate only after long and ardent deliberation. Hatred is a passion requiring 100 times the energy of love. Keep it for a cause, not an individual. Keep it for intolerance, for injustice, for stupidity. For hatred is the strength of the sensitive. Its power and its greatness depend on the selflessness of its use." God knows I need to hear that. God knows I'm preaching to myself. God knows I get angry. God knows sometimes I'd like to run, throw in the towel, give it all up. The task is so big and the movement so slow and a step forward and two backwards, and sometimes I wonder. I get angry. God forgive me. Because anger doesn't work. It's not effective. In personal relationships, anger begets anger. Only love transforms. In societal issues, anger leads to polarization and further division. In the world, to war, to violence. Only love transforms. John was a hero in clay. He spoke a necessary word. Thank God it wasn't the last word. Sometimes wrath is necessary, but it's never the solution. Only love transforms. And God calls us to love the world and each other with anguish, but not anger. God help us.